Amen. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The slide says we're going to go to verse 14, but we're actually going to go into chapter 6, verse 3 as a bonus. Title of the message this morning is A Warning Against Immaturity. A Warning Against Immaturity. And all the young folks sat up straight. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now with your word before us, and we pray, God, that you would help us to understand clearly what you have for each one of us. We pray, Lord, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be obedient to your word, to take this warning, this call, seriously, to apply it to every area of our lives. We need your help this morning and every day. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here in our text, we have this warning against immaturity. And then we have an exhortation to maturity. Last time we left off, we talked about how Jesus was appointed to be the high priest by God. He met all the requirements to be the great high priest. He took on flesh, being man. And he suffered while in the days of his flesh, so he can sympathize with those he represents. He offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for those who will repent and put their faith in him. He was appointed to this office as one of the Old Testament scriptures from Psalm 110 was cited earlier in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and again emphasized through repetition in verse 10 of chapter 5, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All was given as evidence of the high calling of Jesus. So, too, like Aaron had been called, Jesus was called, And yet we know that Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, but of Judah. And remember how I brought the example of Korah and what happened to him and his clan and the people who questioned God's appointment, God's choice. So in recognizing that his appointment was not through the Levitical line, but one after the order of Melchizedek, the question then becomes, how can this be? Yes, Jesus is qualified in every way, except he's not in the priestly line of Aaron. And so here we would now expect our writer to get into a discussion and an explanation of the meaning of this. Who is Melchizedek? Why does this even matter? But before we go there, our writer has a problem that he needs to get off his chest. Many have called this a digression. It's a detour, a temporary departure from the main subject, but it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. On the contrary, our writer is compelled to employ this pause because he's frankly concerned that his readers are not ready to handle what's coming next. I'm reminded of the Jack Nicholson line in the movie A Few Good Men, where he shouts, "You can't handle the truth," right? So this is where our text begins. It says, "About this, we have much to say." This is the context or the subject that he has much to teach on, is the priesthood of Christ. What does it mean to be after the order of Melchizedek? Indeed, that's where his intended target is, where he gets to at the end of chapter 6 and into verses 7 and 8 into greater explanation. But he can't go there right away. There's this major obstacle that he must deal with first, and it is this. The Hebrew Christians that he is writing to are immature. That's to put it bluntly. And sometimes good instructors need to call out their students. When I was in college, I took a class which had the reputation that it would either make you or break you. And it came time for the first round of exams. And again, the reputation preceded it. His exams were super difficult. And true to form, most of us came out of there feeling like we had bombed the exam. But most of us believe that in whatever kindness our instructor had, that he would give us somewhat of a curve, that he would bump our grades up. Well, when he returned the results to us, things didn't go as we had planned. The professor came in, he was not in the best of moods. He was not in a good mood at all. And as we got our grades, some students just walked out. They just left the room. Other students began to cry. Others, like myself, were in shock and trying to comprehend how I could get such a low grade on an exam. And then he gave us a speech. It was a short one, but it still sticks in my mind today. He said that he would not accept or reward mediocrity. And that nailed it. It nailed me. Mediocrity. Most of us figured that we were going to get some kind of a curve or a bonus, and that was premature. That was immature. And needless to say, for those of us who didn't drop the course immediately, we had to study our tails off to make up that test grade. We grew up. We matured. And this is the dilemma that our writer is confronted with. The Hebrews are not spiritually mature to be able to receive the deeper truths of the new covenant, of the great high priesthood of Jesus. Their immaturity is a hindrance to their proper understanding that Jesus is the great high priest and that God had appointed him. Remember, his readers are tempted to apostatize from the church, to leave Christianity and return to Judaism, to the old covenant, to going back under the law, which provides no salvation. The appeal of rituals, of being accepted into Jewish society again, of maybe even possibly returning to the rabbinical post, or being accepted back into the Sanhedrin was a serious temptation. So our writer identifies three areas of concern which has led to this immaturity. We come to the first one. Verse 11, it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Okay? It's not that the material is overly difficult. It's not that the instructor is incapable of teaching the material. You know, sometimes we come across subjects that are hard, that take much more investment of time and study to work it out. But this is not the case here. The hindrance is the student. Basically, he says it's your fault. Sometimes the student can make it difficult for the teachers to do their job. I remember one time bringing home a report card when I was a young boy, and it had a bad grade on it. And I tried to explain to my mom that my teacher wasn't very good, she was boring, the subject was boring, yada, yada, yada. Which got me nowhere. With my mom and dad. Mom calls the teacher and soon learned that I was not a very good student. I was disruptive, not paying attention. In short, I was making her job miserable. See, it wasn't the teacher's fault I wasn't learning. It was mine. Well, the same here. The Hebrews have become dull of hearing. Your translation might have the word sluggish or lazy. The idea here is that they no longer care to listen. They're no longer paying attention to the things that God has revealed to them. And it's a warning lest they fail to hear God's voice. That warning that came in Hebrews 4, verses 6 to 7. Since therefore it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. They're dull of hearing. They're not listening. They're not following Jesus, they're falling back into the old ways, into the old covenant. And our writer wants to take them into a deeper knowledge of Christ, but he can't because they're dull. No longer interested, no longer excited about the good news of Jesus. So you see, it really is their fault. The second area of concern with their immaturity is that it is inexcusable. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. sufficient time has passed that he expects, they should have become teachers. This is a moral failure. A sin. They ought to be teachers. Not that everyone is called to the teaching office of the church, but in your sphere, there are those who you can teach. Those who you model Christ. Who you can live as an example of Christ's work in you. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Colossians 1:9-11 says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of him, will and all his spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Over and over and over in the scriptures, we are never told to go on cruise control. We are exhorted to always be growing, to always be demonstrating fruit. But here these guys, they ought to have been teachers, but he's telling them to go back and learn the basic oracles of God. Basically, the ABCs of the faith. The basic doctrines of faith. The criticism is this. You should be teachers, but you need to go back to elementary school and learn your ABCs. Our writer is not being subtle. Verse 13, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. You know, we understand babies need milk. They don't have teeth, they can't handle solid food, but they grow. They move from milk to the nasty, mushy baby food that comes in a jar. And then you finally make it to beans and rice and fajitas, right? Yes. With sufficient time and growth, you're ready to move from the kids' table to the adults' table, right? Yeah. Now imagine this. The writer to the Hebrews, he's ready to serve them up steak and potatoes. But they're all sitting at the table with binkies in their mouth. They're not ready for meat. They still need the bottle. Paul was frustrated just in the same way with another church in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. There is a place for milk. It is for infants. And we love babies, and someday I hope our church is filled with little ones and lots of them. Babies need milk. They need to be nourished so that they grow. And in the same way, we love baby Christians. We want newborn brothers and sisters, and they need to be fed milk. And fed regularly. You don't feed a baby, and what happens? Sooner or later, they start screaming their heads off. Babies need milk and they need to be fed often, but as they grow, we graduate them to solids. Same with believers. Among God's people, there needs to be growth development on maturity. Peter admonished his readers. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." And that's the point. Grow up in your salvation. Why? For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. You see, maturity means that you move from unskilled to being skilled in the word of righteousness. We don't expect children to be skilled, right? One of the funniest things I remember is watching the kids learn how to walk and then learn how to run. And they take lots of spills, and it's pretty funny. But if they were doing that at age 20, age 30, that's not good, right? The skill here implies there's been training, there's been practice. Just as a soldier trains before he is sent into the battlefield, or a physician is trained before they're being allowed to practice medicine, so too, there must be training for the Christian. Training in righteousness. Doctrinal and practical. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We must live out our faith. We must live righteously. So the problem again is that they should have been mature by now to be skilled in the word of righteousness, but they're not there yet. Which brings us now to the third concern. Due to their lack of maturity, they are not able to enjoy greater spiritual nutrition. Verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." It's the mature who get to enjoy solid food. But it's not just for the joy and pleasure of eating. The spiritually mature do something with the nourishment they receive. They use it to train in discernment, to distinguish good from evil. We don't expect the world to walk in righteousness. They are spiritually dead. They are incapable of pleasing God. So too, as newborns come to faith, we don't expect them to have their lives all perfectly turned around. We have to train them. We have to teach them. We have to disciple them in the word. The feeding that comes with that develops growth and maturity to one day where they can handle the word of God and discern right from wrong, good and evil. This is what we would expect in a healthy church. But also notice that it's a constant training. It's a constant practice. It's a lifelong pursuit. There is no retirement plan for Christians. If you are here on this earth, you have not fulfilled and completed your purpose, your work. There is still work for you to do. There is still fruit for you to produce. There is still growth that we expect of you if you're going to be a healthy Christian, if you're going to be a healthy, growing Christian. We don't expect babies or little children to be able to discern good and evil, but with time, with maturity, with training, we do expect our children to one day grow up and make the right choices. So now that he's warned them against immaturity, he now moves on to exhort them to move toward maturity, and he gives them two ways to mature. And first off, they need to move on from the Old Testament foundations, or the revelations that were first brought in the Old Testament scriptures during time before Christ. We find these in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, these are foundational doctrines. They're not unimportant. They're important. But maturity assumes that you know these already. Now, before you can take algebra, you need to know how to multiply and divide. And it's important that you know your multiplication table. If you don't, it's going to be a struggle. You won't get far. And some might say, yeah, Pastor, but we have calculators these days. And I'll say, yeah, what's 4 times 5? And if you have to pull out your calculator and punch it in, you're proving my point. You're immature. You're not there yet. And so the author wishes to encourage them to press on forward, go on into maturity. The old covenant doctrines of repentance from the dead works and a faith towards God are important. It's impossible to be saved by works. That's why they're called dead works. We're saved by faith and of washings and laying on hands. This is not baptism, but this is ceremonial washings under the old covenant. John's baptism was an example. Matthew 3 verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see that progression there? And there's then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We have glimpses of this from the covenant miracle working of giving Abraham and Sarah the promised child. They were given life from essentially their dead bodies. And we see that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But now we don't have a glimpse. We don't have a type, a shadow. We have Jesus. We have God in the flesh. So much better. So much greater. See, all of that was pointing forward to the new covenant of grace, which was inaugurated by Jesus. In going to the cross, he died so that we would be saved by grace through faith. And so we are called to repent of our sins and turn away from living in rebellion to God and to believe in him, to trust in him for your faith. And you will receive the reward of eternal life. These are basic and foundational to the Christian faith. These are the ABCs. These are the elementary doctrines. He wants to go on further and reveal the greater truths of Christ. He wants to show them what the new covenant of grace is. What does it mean? And so he exhorts them to move on from the old covenant. And then to move into maturity, here's the second part of his exhortation and necessity in verse 3. This we will do if God permits. Herein is this verse, the acknowledgement that we need God's help to advance. to grow in the faith. Maybe you've tried tackling reading the Bible, and maybe you picked up one of the Bible reading plans that we have, and you started at the beginning of the year, and you were doing well in the first month, maybe into the second month. And then you started getting into more difficult books, and you really didn't understand what all these numbers are about. And this one begat that one. And all started becoming much harder. And in frustration, you end up quitting. You find that the exercise isn't fruitful for you. Maybe even now, when we're reading scriptures in our service, and the words on the screen or in your Bible, they seem foreign. They don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. You find your mind traveling somewhere else. Brethren, we must realize that we need God's help. If you're truly serious about maturing in your faith, you need God to help you. And here's the promise, here's the good news. He will. Philippians 1, 6 to 11 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Behold, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Don't you hear Paul's heart? His pastoral heart for his people, that they would grow. Grow in righteousness. From a practical level, if we desire to grow in righteousness, to exercise our faith, we to become more skilled in discernment, we need to spend time with God. Are you availing yourself of the means of grace? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? We have a midweek Bible study. And those who come regularly, I'm sure, will be able to testify that they have grown during this time. How about practicing hospitality? Do you have anyone over the house to share your faith? Share time, share a meal? There might be rejection, or to some extent, persecution. But growth means that we have to work out. We got to use weights, resistance. It's not all fun and games. Sometimes we have to stand fast when the storms come our way. So if you're a newborn in the faith, by all means, let's get the milk. Let's feed. If you need help, come see me. Come see one of the elders. Let's disciple. Let's grow. But if you've been saved for a while, if you've been in church and attending for a while, then it's not okay to live like a baby Christian. It's time to put the binky down, pick up your knife and fork. Second Thessalonians 1:3 says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. The challenge that we have received. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to save us. And that through no merit of our own. But you have mercifully and graciously given us your Son, granted us faith and repentance, given us new life. And for that we are so grateful. And for those who are new in the faith, we thank you, God, that you have called them to faith. If we see a little one, Lord, put that burden in us to disciple, to teach, to feed and nourish baby Christians. And for those who are growing in you and maturing and developing fruit, Father, we are thankful and grateful for that. And for those of us who need a swift kick in the rear to keep things going and to press on, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your discipline. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to continue to grow in the faith. That we would move on beyond the ABCs. And Lord, we will do this with your help. We give you all praise and thanks. Amen.